It went from a full house to a not so full house in a matter of 10 seconds. Let's continue our time by asking God to help us hear what he has to say to us. Father God, we praise you simply because you are God and you are worthy of all the praises of everyone in this room, of everyone on this planet, of everyone who's ever lived. So we pray, God, that you would be honored by what takes place tonight. Father, I pray that those who hear your word would meditate on it. Think deeply about what you have spoken through James. And that we would find assurance in a faith that works. So, Father, help me communicate clearly, zealously, lovingly, and truthfully your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. So tonight, we come to a section of James that one of our great forefathers actually did not appreciate. And that's James 2. The entire passage that he had trouble with is 14 through 26. Tonight we're going to look at 14 through 17, and next week we'll look at 18 through 26. But the man I'm alluding to is Martin Luther. And in fact, he said this about the Epistle of James. It's a strawy epistle, a right strawy epistle. And what he meant by that is he didn't know what to do with it. Because here he had come accustomed to Paul and Galatians and other places talking about how, you know, salvation was apart from works. That we could not in no way attribute to salvation by works. So when he canvassed James, particularly this passage, he thought that James was saying something different. And I think it actually reached the apex in his mind of not appreciating James, and actually he used it as an appendix in his Bible. So Martin Luther had James as that part of his Bible at the very end. If I needed to go reference something, that's where I would go. But I'm not really going to spend my time there. I think what happened was he was in a debate in 1519. It was called the Leipzig debate with a man named Johann, what was his last name? Meyer of Eck. So this man who he was debating, as Martin Luther was trying to communicate, yes, salvation is by faith alone and the finished work of Christ alone. No works included. So what Johann did was he said, okay, Martin, I hear you, but what about James chapter 2, verse 17, to be exact, where it says quite clearly, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Martin Luther was caught off guard. And I believe that dictated how he viewed James. The problem, though, with Johann Meyer of Eck was that he committed a grievous error that so many people in our time commit. So what he had done was he took this passage or that verse, divorced it from its context, James, and then divorced it from the New Testament, and therefore divorced it from the entirety of the scriptures. In other words, it was a proof text. That happens all the time. Somebody says, okay, I hear all these verses about this particular topic, and then they come across a verse which seems to be a contradiction in their minds, and they say, see, we have to go by this verse, because this one came later, at least. But the right thing to do which is surprising that Martin Luther didn't do, particularly in this debate, because obviously he was a man that was well learned in the scriptures, will say, okay, we have James 2:17. We have James 2:14 through 26. But what about Galatians? What about all the other prophecies that spoke of one who was coming, who the Israelites had to look to in order to be saved? What about when John writes? What about when Peter writes? What about even James, if we understand correctly what he's trying to communicate? So as we study this passage, this is going to help us see how we ought to study the entirety of the Bible. If there's a topic, salvation, faith, works, and it seems like this author is saying something different than what another author is saying, we have to step back and understand that ultimately the author of the entire scriptures is God. He never contradicts himself. And if we believe that he oversaw and superintended the writing of these words from all the different authors, then every theme, every topic is in perfect unison. We have to labor hard to try to understand it rightly. So you say, what could Martin Luther have done in that debate? One thing he could have done is turn to Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 to be exact. And there we'll find a clear rebuttal of thinking that our works contribute to salvation. Ephesians 2, as I flip these small pages, 8 through 10, we find these words. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He could have taken Johann Meyer of Eck there. He also could have taken him to Titus. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, we find these words by Paul. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So in Titus, we see here, we're saved from lawlessness, wickedness, unrighteousness, but we also are saved to good works. This raises a question that you often hear, or an argument you often hear today. You have some people who will say, you know, I believe in Jesus. I love him. He loves me. Don't worry about how I'm living. Don't worry about what my life looks like to you and even to myself, because, like I said, I love Jesus. Again, we're saved from lawlessness. When the woman who was caught in adultery comes to Jesus, and he sends off those who would, you know, want her to be stoned to death, what does he say to her? Go and sin no more. You've been freed. I've liberated you from sin, from your lawless acts. Do not continue in them. So there is this relationship between faith and works. that James wants us to understand. In a question that he is asking, he's asking us to consider is my faith genuine? Am I truly a Christian? Do I truly believe in Jesus Christ? This is a very important question. So as we look at this passage, keep that in your mind. Is my faith genuine? Now, a part of that answer won't be found in our text tonight. And that part is, do I trust what Christ did on the cross as the only means by which I will have a right relationship with God? Do I trust the sufficiency of the sacrifice of the Son of God? That's a part of it. Remember the acronym we had a few weeks ago for faith: forsaking all, I trust Him. That's a part of it. Have I forsaken any hope, any confidence? Am I a personal ability to make myself right with God? But the other part of it is, has this faith that I say I have, does it produce good works? Is it active? Is it vibrant? Or is it just me spouting off a bunch of jargon that I learned from other people, but I have no idea of what it actually means to be zealous for good works? Let's read verses 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The first thing I want us to take note of is James asks three rhetorical questions. And then after he asks these three rhetorical questions, he makes a conclusion. So he's assuming that as he asks these penetrating questions, his audience would agree with the conclusion or the answer to that question. He doesn't even have to give an answer for it. The first question he asks is, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? The second rhetorical question, can that faith or that kind of faith save him? So this is what James is aiming to do. He wants to convince and to convict. He wants to convince his readers that a faith that is lifeless is useless. A faith that is loud, someone saying, I have faith, but there's nothing that backs that up, won't save you. In the end, it won't do you any good. And by convincing them of that, he wants to convict them to consider deeply, soberly, if they have this kind of faith that he's saying is dead and lifeless. So it would be foolish for his hearers to say, oh, this sounds good. Okay, I get what you're saying. That's cool stuff to think about. And then to go on about their merry way. He wants them to stop. Think about what I'm saying to you. Because you could have false assurance. You could be like those in Matthew 7 who come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, Did we not do this? And did we not do that? He says, depart from me. I never knew you. And those are people who had works. But the other side of what James is saying is, you could be someone who says, Lord, Lord, didn't I not believe in the Trinity? Didn't I not believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Didn't I not verbalize that over and over again? He's going to look at you and say, depart from me. There was no evidence that you had saving faith in me. James's audience, remember, they're primarily Jews, right? So they've probably swung too far, because they've always thought that, hey, I'll be saved by my works. I'll be saved by my works. If I just adhere to the Decalogue, if I just adhere to all the commands that God gave, I'll be saved. So now when they've learned about how Jesus is the one who fulfills the law, how Jesus is the one who earns the merit of a righteous life and not them, they say, okay, if that's true, we don't have to do anything. I don't need any works then, right? And this is exactly what James is trying to bring to their attention. So he's not going against what Paul is teaching. He's addressing a different aspect. He's not saying in our text this evening that works devoid of faith is what he's after. That's what's going to get you through. He's not saying if you just work and work and work with no faith, then you and God are good. He's not saying that. But he's saying that a faith that is genuine always, always is evidenced by obedience to Christ, by obedience to the laws of Christ's kingdom. He doesn't want them to be fooled. Notice what he says, though. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If someone says, he's like, stop yelling about your faith. If all your works is proof of you yawning, you can yell all you want, but when it comes to doing good, if you yawn at actually doing good things, be quiet. It reminds me of Acts 19. Remember when Paul was going to share the gospel, and I won't tell you the name of the silversmith who was upset about Paul preaching that idols couldn't save. But what we found was a riot began to form. And they wanted to drown out Paul teaching about Christ. And they began to chant for 2 hours in Acts 19 about great is Artemis of the Ephesians. 2 hours. I just pictured them getting louder and louder and louder. As if the louder they got, the more true it was. But it didn't matter how loud they got. The fact that Artemis was an idol and did not exist remain the same. So the same thing here with these people who say over and over again, I have faith, I have faith, I have faith. You can say it until you're blue in the face. But if it's not backed up by good works, it won't profit you. Creeds. All the creeds, I'm sure most of us are familiar with them, right? The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, all these kind of creeds that we have, they're good. And they came out of need. But don't equate knowing creeds with Christianity. That happens where we begin to spout off all these creeds. where there's no Christ in our life. There's no evidence of God actually working and producing in us that which is pleasing in His sight. In effect, what James is saying is, a dead faith is not from God. He says, can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith that has no desire for doing good, no desire for leading people to the Savior through good deeds, does that kind of faith benefit the one who says he has it? Can that faith rescue him from danger, from destruction? I'll assume, like James, that you already know the answer. There's a couple of equations we can use to represent what I believe James is driving at in these two, in this verse. We can say that works plus no faith equals dead works. Matthew 7. Works plus no faith equals dead works. And then consequently, we can also say that faith plus no works equals dead faith. You've got dead works, you've got dead faith. And it's foolish for anybody, it's foolish for us to think that God is the author of dead faith. If he causes us to be born again, why would that include having a faith that is dead? Having a faith that is lifeless? This kind of faith is not from God. And in fact, the enemy of our souls, the enemy of your soul, is perfectly content with you having one or the other of these equations. Of being somebody who's just so busy working apart from any trust, any reliance upon Jesus. He'll let you go. Do all those things that you think will earn you salvation. Because he knows, just like James, when you stand before the throne of God, it won't profit you anything. And then conversely, he's also very content with somebody knowing the Bible in and out, just like he does, actually. The devil knows the Bible. He knows it probably better than I do. But he's content with somebody knowing all the right things and having no good works. So this is serious stuff that we're dealing with tonight. In fact, Jesus himself spoke about this. In John 2, 23 through 25, we find these words. They're very striking to me. Because here you have what seems like people believing in Jesus. Verse 23 of chapter 2 in John. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What does that mean? I thought you wanted people to believe in you, Jesus. I thought that was the whole purpose of the signs. Partially true. But you have some people who are satisfied with the signs, and that's all they really wanted. They didn't want the sign doer. They didn't want the one who was doing the signs to validate his person and his message. They were just like, oh, that was cool. I'll believe you because I just saw what you did. How can I not believe? But Jesus, on his part, he knew that they did not possess a saving faith. So James is not saying anything different than what Jesus said, or what Jesus believed, or Jesus taught. Let's continue on in verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed, be filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So earlier on in chapter 2, we saw the sin of partiality, right? We saw how we tend to be partial towards people who we think could benefit us in some way. We look at somebody and we say, that person's rich. Maybe if I become buddy-buddy with them, he'll shoot me a couple Benjamins. Or he'll give me a $100 handshake. You know, let me cozy up to him because of the stuff that he has or that she has. James lets us know what he thinks about that and what God thinks about that. But then here we see not a sin of partiality, but a sin of indifference. We see somebody who looks like they can't benefit us. Poor clothing. Doesn't even have what he needs to stay alive. He doesn't have food. What is he going to do for me? Totally indifferent. We send him away. This example that he uses is meant to jar the person listening. It's meant to catch them off guard and cause them to, who would ever do that? Who would ever see somebody or have somebody come to them and say, "Brother, I don't have food. Brother, I don't have what I need to stay warm." And have that person say, "Not my problem. I hope you find what you need, but go somewhere else." He's taken a play right out of Jesus' playbook. Matthew 25. I believe this is where James gets this illustration from, this example that he wants his readers to just be floored by. In Matthew 25, 31 through 46, I'll read it fast. We hear Jesus talking about the final judgment. Now listen to these words and tell me if you see the similarity between what he says here and what James says in chapter 2. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" Verse 41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.' For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Consider what Jesus just said there. He makes a reference to their works. Of course, he's not teaching that that is what saved them. Why would he come if that was true? But there is weight to our works. There is an importance to our works, or lack thereof. So James is just quoting his big brother. Jesus already said it. I'm just going to remind you of what our Lord said. This illustration, this example that he gives also just makes me picture like somebody being deep in a theology book. Maybe like Wayne Grudem or Louis Burkhoff, right? They're at home by themselves. They're just page after page after page. And then they have somebody knock on their door. They stand up, kind of frustrated, because they were in the middle of such deep theology. They go to the door. Here he finds a brother. The brother asks for assistance. And he says, I'm in the middle of reading about God. I'm in the middle of learning about this triune God, about learning about the gospel of Jesus. What are you doing here? Go, be warmed and be filled. So if our theology is impractical, it's useless. You have a man who has divorced learning about God, learning about Christ, and actually serving Him. Actually being joyful in doing what Christ calls us to do. And in that illustration, James, essentially what this person is doing is leaving the person in need out to die. I don't have food. I don't have clothing. Not my problem. If you die, it's still not my problem. So how could that person, who was willing to let his brother or sister die, essentially, have a faith that's alive? Have a faith that God is working through to produce good works. And in one sense, this illustration is not even an example of mercy or grace. Because if we define mercy as not getting what I deserve, and grace as getting what I don't deserve, here it's this person needs something that they don't have. You're not even giving them something that they don't deserve. It's something that they need. Now, of course, from another perspective, it is gracious. It is kind to do what James wants us to do in the situation. But he's trying to make this just so jarring and gripping that we would consider deeply our own life. What kind of works do you have? sharing the gospel? Is that something you're zealous about doing? Do you pray for opportunities to share the gospel? Do you seek opportunities to do so? Giving to those in need. Do you do that? Not trying to earn salvation, but because you have it. And think about any other good work that could possibly be mentioned. Is there any signs of that in your life? A 10-year-old, 15-year-old, an 18-year-old. There is no age limit on when good work starts. If a person has truly believed in Christ Jesus, his faith will produce good works. So look at your life. And there may be some of us here who are a little dejected as they consider their life. And if that's the evidence of you not having saving faith, I ain't going to convince you otherwise. I'm going to tell you to repent and believe the gospel. But there's some of you who are in a season of barrenness. And that doesn't mean you don't have saving faith. Because if we have this picture of us being a tree, right? And we are told to bear fruit. See, a tree doesn't just bear fruit all the time. There's going to be barren seasons where God is pruning you so that you can bear more fruit. But there will be fruit. There won't be prolonged periods of time, years and years and years that go by, and you can't point to a single act of God in your life that is in accordance with the laws and commands of the kingdom. So we can conclude just like James does in just a few simple points. He says essentially, after he makes his three rhetorical questions, so faith also, if it's by itself, is dead. Genuine faith results in obedience to Christ. And the faith that does no good is exactly that. No good. Let's pray. Father, these are hard things to hear, hard things to preach, but they're necessary. Because it's so easy for us to deceive ourselves, to be comfortable with just knowing stuff about you, knowing stuff about Jesus, and not abiding in him, not being zealous to be found in Christ. So I pray, God, that as we continue to track through this passage, this section that talks about faith and works, that you would challenge our hearts to see if we are the ones who leave others out to die, but claim we know the living Savior. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.